Well, good morning, church. Good to be here fellowshipping and worshiping the Lord together. I was thoroughly blessed, refreshed, and encouraged by our couples retreat. We just came back from that at Bodega Bay. And what a wonderful place to strengthen our marriages and our parenting skills. And the topic was on proper biblical parenting. And we had a wonderful time just spending time together. And it was just so good to see so many of our single people just show up to volunteer to serve, to cook and to clean and to provide transportation and child care. We've been so blessed by our college and our single career folks just taking their free time off to minister to us. And what a blessing it's been. Well, I'm refreshed in my soul, and I thank the Lord for giving me another opportunity to preach the Word. So would you stand with me as we continue to worship, as we read, and as I proclaim, and as we read God's Word together, and that we would take these things into heart and put them into action. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're coming fast to the end of this book in just a few more months, and we'll be done. And we learned some wonderful, wonderful spiritual lessons. We've been blessed by Paul's intimate relationship with the saints at Corinth, and pray that God would really bless us today as we study this together. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 5 is the text for this morning. This is the reading of God's Word. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift, and not affected by covetousness. Amen. Please be seated. Urging a congregation to give generously. Boy, that's a tall order, isn't it? I mean, some of you who are guests with us for the first time, you come in here and first sermon that you hear as preacher is preaching on giving. Well, that's a stereotype, isn't that? That's a difficult thing for us to get over, especially in light of so many hucksters that's out there, especially in the mass media, all in the name of ministry. They're actually robbing blind through their cunning craftiness, people's retirement money, social security checks, all in the name of receiving a greater blessing from God. And these things harm the ministry. These things burden the hearts of true ministers called to equip the saints. Well, not only that, not only because there are plenty of hucksters out there, but we are living in a self-serving, self-centered, materialistic, self-loving generation. Scripture warns us that the signs of the end times will be marked by such evils in society and in men's hearts. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, etc., etc." The first two categories of evil characteristics of the end times is that men will be lovers of self, as if the self is so worthy of such affection and love, as if the self is so exalted before one's eyes, and lovers of money. Could you imagine falling in love with a power drill or a hammer? Money is an effective tool in the right hands, but it is a thing that we must leave behind. It is part of this fallen, sin-cursed earth. It is a neutral instrument that could easily and quickly turn into evil if it's not in the right hands, just as any sharp instrument can be turned into a very deadly object in an evil hands, in an evil heart. Well, it seems that that time has come. If men are lovers of self and lovers of money, we're living in that generation, that time. there are plenty of people who will cater themselves to tickle the ears of people, to con them of money. There are also plenty of timid men pleasers who only seem to care for what people may be attracted to, and then they're committed to giving people what people want rather than giving God what He desires. And so they're not willing to please God, and so they're not willing to offend men. Oftentimes to talk about sin and our sinfulness, it is very offensive, and most people just shut off their ears. They don't like what they hear, and they shut things off. They leave the place of truth, and they would continue to rather be deceived by lies. So we are living in such a generation where evangelical churches and spiritual leaders who lack this integrity, this accountability to the Lord, and they lack the motivational skills to reach people, to get them to do the right thing that honors God rather than the easy thing that pleases them. The last week, we've seen in the previous passage Paul's integrity that is illustrated. God wants us to know what an integrous spiritual leader looks like, and that the man has no selfish ambition, especially when it regards in reference to monetary gain. In this section of Scripture, God wants us to see the heart of the spiritual leader, and that he must be an influencer of others. That's what it means to be a leader. You are in a position of influence. And you can tell who are the leaders of this church. They're often very tired people. They're usually people who say, "No more, Pastor. Please don't give me any more responsibility because I got my hands full." And they're not usually the ones who say, "Here I am, you know, send me. Help me to serve the church." They're usually the ones who are already called, already sent, already implemented in the busyness of serving. And the best leaders are best servants. And spiritual leaders are always called to motivate and influence people. If you cannot influence people and get them to change their heart and their mind and their lifestyle to honor God, then you lack leadership. And the fact that you lack leadership is probably because you lack the very teachable and humble and serving skills that require faithfulness. And you have to model things for people. So I want us to learn three lessons of how Paul motivated the unlikely candidates at Corinth. From this example of the apostle, I want us who are in positions of leadership to serve, and those of you who want to be in potential leadership to serve others, to influence others, to spiritually motivate people who may at times be unwilling to do the right thing, who may not have the right heart to do the right thing. And even if it's difficult and uncomfortable, how we may need to learn the heart and the skills to ultimately get men to please God, to honor Him. We need to motivate people if we're going to influence them. If we're going to influence them, we need to serve. And we need to serve like the apostle. There's some things that we must do, some things we must clearly avoid. Let's learn these lessons well. I want us to see three things from this passage, what God wants from spiritual leadership, and you would see the congregation is intimately involved in this passage. Verses 1 to 2. God wants spiritual leaders to motivate a slow heart. God wants spiritual leaders to motivate a slow heart. The Corinthians had a slow heart. Paul says, "It is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry to the saints." He uses the term ministry, diakonia, here to point to the collection of the monies that is designed to go to Jerusalem. Many times we will be ministering to people who are not very motivated to do the right thing in the right manner. People may have good intentions. The Corinthians did. They had 1 year of good intentions, but they did not finish the collection. A lot of people have a good intention to do the right things, but they have a slow heart. They don't have the discipline. They don't have a person who is lovingly coaching them to do the right thing. They're not eager to carry out those intentions into good works. The writer of Hebrews wrote to a small Hebrew congregation, and he said in Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another onto a love and good deeds." Love and good deeds, oftentimes for most people, don't come naturally. They have to be stimulated. They have to be urged and nudged gently. it has to be internal. It has to be voluntarily. You have to motivate them to voluntarily give up their time and their resources to do the right thing that honors God. You can't cajole people or force people. That's just not, it's not going to work, and it doesn't honor God if you do. And so some people have a horrible habit of not coming regularly to the place where God is honored and worship, His word is being taught, and we are reminded by mutual fellowship, and the Holy Spirit moves in from one member to another member, bringing up spiritual gifts He has assigned to them for the edification. We come to the place of worship, of corporate assembly, we are blessed by one another's presence. Some people have a notoriously bad habit of not doing that well. So the next verse, the writer of Hebrews says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Again, here's another word, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. As the second coming of the Lord approaches, as the end times becomes more and more bleak and evil and dark, the love of many will grow cold, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Welcome to Northern California lifestyle. This is where we are in America. Some people definitely need a lot of stimulation. They need a lot of encouragement. So Paul says, for, and then that word looks back to what Paul says, and why the reason why he's sending a delegation of three men to Corinth. And he says, it's superfluous for me to write to you. Well then, Paul, if it's superfluous, why do you keep writing? You know, why do you keep writing? Why have you chosen to continue? Well, that's a rhetorical device in the Greek. And Paul, by glossing over something, actually enhances and focuses upon it. It's like someone saying, oh, I don't want to alarm you, but you're in great danger. Well, you're not being facetious. You're actually focusing on the importance of his awareness of his own danger. The end result and the purpose is not to alarm somebody, but to get them to change their mindset and their actions, so get them to be in a safe place, not in the position of danger. I don't want to alarm you. Well, that automatically gets your attention, but it is alarming. You are in a place of danger. Paul says, I don't want to be superfluous in these words, but I'm going to mention them. I'm going to write. So it's a rhetorical device to focus the reader and the hearer upon what is really necessary. And then he says, about this ministry to the saints. Again, look at the spiritual, biblical terminology. Number one, giving, no matter what it is, if it's given for the right reasons, it's a ministry. It's a ministry. You can't use economic terms to talk about spiritual ideas. This is not a financial donation to an organization. This is a spiritual ministry for the edification of others to the glory of God. It is what it is. And Paul uses spiritual terms throughout this passage to talk about financial concepts and ideas and actions. And then look at another word, ministry to the saints. Not the ain'ts. The saints. Notice it's in the plural. Always in the plural in the New Testament. Never in the singular. There's nowhere in the Bible in the New Testament that says Saint Paul or Saint Peter. It's wrong, erroneous, unbiblical Catholic ideas that is not found in the Bible at all. You are a saint by the virtue of your position in Christ, that Christ died for your sins and rose again from the grave. You are united with Him by faith, and God places you along with Christ in the heavenlies. That's your position. You are a future inheritor with Christ. Of all the inheritance, you have it now, you'll receive it later. This is who you are. That's your position. You are a saint because of your relationship with Christ, not because of your religious attainments and accomplishments. Always in the plural, remember that, church. We are inextricably united in the body. Never alone. Never by our own spiritual prowess or achievements that we achieve sainthood. Paul says, for I know your readiness. Paul assures the Corinthians regarding their genuinely good intentions. He doesn't question that. Of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Paul praised the eagerness of the Corinthians and their eagerness to give to alleviate the suffering of the Jewish Christians who are facing some really hard economic times. Famine in an agrarian society, it's bad. Times persecution from their own Jewish fellow because they have turned Christian. They have turned to the Messiah, and so they receive their own persecution from their own fellow countrymen. And here is a Gentile church being motivated to give to alleviate the suffering. But there's a bigger picture. We studied that last week. But Paul says, I boast about you. When you boast about somebody else, it's praise. I praise you to the Macedonians. Who are the Macedonians? They're northern Grecians. Achaia is southern Greece. Macedonia, northern Greece. Achaia, rich, wealthy, upper class. Macedonia, poor, blue-collar workers. Low economic status, if you will. Clearly divided, regionally. When I ask people where they're from, and people who are from Southern California usually say they're from L.A. And I say, oh, are you from downtown area? And I say, oh, no, I'm a little bit north of where the downtown is. Oh, about Glendale, right? Goes, oh, yeah, how did you know? Well, yeah, I know that area very well. You know, I drive by Los Feliz and they head on over to that Glendale area, and some nice eateries there, and I know some people, and have some friends there. Some people say, yeah, I'm from L.A. Say, oh, Koreatown L.A., or Chinatown L.A., or downtown L.A.? No, just a little bit off there. Like Glendale area, and a little bit left there. Oh, La Crescenta, La Cañada. Yeah, exactly, La Cañada. Well, not too many people know about that. Oh, yeah, I remember driving up the 2 and the 210, right there, you know, I know that area. You see, because people just generally talk about L.A. because it's such a large metropolitan city and its county, it's so popular and famous on the road map, even though they're from a small part, let's say from Torrance or Carson, they usually say, I'm from L.A. because most people outside of that area do not know that. Paul says, Achaia has been prepared since last year. I praised you to the Macedonians the Macedonians who were inspired by your generous giving. And then Achaia, that region, the southern Greece region, which Corinth was the key and the central city, the most wealthy and the most populous city. It was a port city. Corinth is almost synonymous with Achaia. It is the most prominent city. It had the largest stadium there. It had the second most popular games next to the Olympic Games in Athens. The Corinthian Isthmian Games was in Corinth as well. It was a commercial city. It was a banking center. It was an incredibly pagan city with 1,000 temple prostitutes in the Acropolis. You know the whole deal. Paul says, Achaia has been prepared since last year. That tells us that Corinth, even though it may have the central and the largest Christian congregation, there were pockets of other smaller churches in the southern Greece region of Achaia that were prepared. It had a full year of preparation of collecting this love gift. And Paul says, soon as you mentioned your zeal, I share that with the Macedonians and the northern Grecians there. Your zeal has stirred up most of them. Paul uses a different word to talk about the eager motivation of the Corinthians now. Their zeal, zelao, in the verb. Zelos in the noun. Paul highlights the positive zeal of the Corinthians, which inspired the zeal of the Macedonians. That's very important. Most of our faith and our eagerness is caught rather than taught. No amount of classroom instruction can transmit such zeal. You have to have living examples. You have to have people who are excited about the things of God. Paul highlights the positive elements of the Corinthian zeal, which was presented to them as an opportunity to give a year ago. But since then, it has grown cold and weakened because there was a tough relationship between Paul and the Corinthians due to many false teachers in Corinth. So instead of harshly criticizing the slow Corinthians, Paul focuses on their past zeal and he encourages them to finish the task. And this is one of the most important functions of spiritual leadership, is to encourage the slow of heart to finish the task, to get over their good intentions and carry them into action. Many people don't have the strength or the organization skills or the initiative to follow through with their good desires. Many times people make New Year's resolutions. Oh, I'm going to read through the entire Bible this year. But as February comes, their zeal wanes and they stop doing that. Well, they need an encouragement. They need a brother or sister to be a Bible buddy, to put their arms around them and say, let's meet together, let's pray together, let's read God's Word together, let's memorize Scripture. Many people, I want to serve more in the church. Many people have good desires and wanting to serve. But, you know, like all of us, our time schedules, difficult demands, family obligations all pull us away from being more involved in serving others. And we're so focused on just barely maintaining our own lives and our family's lives, we have very little to give to others. And it's sad, but they need to see other men doing that. And if you got time to play all day out there in golf, then you certainly have time to serve in the body of Christ. If you got a hobby that takes a lot of research, money, and different meetings that you have to go to, you got time to serve in the church. I know men would spend a lot of time to do something because they love it. And if you love God's church, you would serve just as diligently, if not more. If not more. Sharing the gospel. You have a great, you know, I want to share the faith with my co-workers, my family members. Well, it's not as easy. We need to motivate people. Reading good books, faithful church attendance, coming to Bible study, giving to the Lord. These are many commitments that people make. They have good desires, good intentions, but they lack the strength to bring them about. And so, spiritual leaders are called to motivate people who have slow hearts to get them to work. That's what leadership does. It influences people for God's glory and for their great eternal benefit. God is still looking for men and women who will do such things for His glory. And Paul was doing that. You see him doing this. An uncomfortable subject as giving, collection, sacrifice in the context of his ministry to Corinth. We've seen that God wants spiritual leaders to motivate slow hearts in the church. Now I want you to see verses 3 and 4. God wants spiritual leaders to instill a genuine heart. To instill a genuine heart. That means an eager heart. Verse 3. But that connective here and that conjunction looks back to verse 1 where Paul writes why he didn't want to be superfluous in writing. About the details of the collection. He doesn't have to be superfluous because he's going to send a delegate, a team of three guys, led by Titus, to show the way. And then Paul lists four purpose clauses. Three are found here in verses 3 and 4. The first three modify the verb, I have sent. He's going to give us a threefold purpose of why he's sending faithful chosen men to help the Corinthians. Here are the first three reasons. Purpose number one. You look at a good translation like the NASB, in order that. Those three English words try to portray the tiny Greek particle hina. This is the hina clause. The purpose clause, sometimes it is the result, but here is clearly purpose, and you're going to see the first purpose. Purpose number one. God wants spiritual leaders to instill a genuine heart. How? Through by motivating people to be responsible. Motivation or responsibility. The last thing a spiritual leader needs is to have people question his leadership and his judgments, even while we're trying to do the best we can. Look at it. In order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. Paul had praised the Corinthians to the Macedonians. Two of the three men delegate are Macedonians. And they're going to visit Corinth. And if they're unprepared, they're going to say, Paul, these guys were eager? They were genuine? They really wanted to give? How is this possible? They're not even prepared. You know what that would do? That would bring massive questioning into Paul's judgment. Was Paul being facetious? Was he exaggerating? Could we trust his assessment? Does he have right discernment? Is he biased? All those things could be brought into question. Many times I'm asked to write evaluations and recommendations. Right after students graduate from college, they get a job and say, Pastor, I put your name down as a recommendation. Somebody will be calling you, or could you write a recommendation letter for me for this organization and so forth, et cetera, et cetera. I've written dozens and dozens of them over the years and answered probably way over 100 phone calls talking about people's recommendations. And, you know, most of the time if I know you, I try to focus on the positive aspect. Well, this person is very diligent, responsible. I trust him. Now, could you imagine the same person calling me back and saying, well, thank you for that. And a week later, he calls back and says, I thought you said this person was responsible. But this whole week, he was late to work. He took a three-hour lunch break. And he took an hour early all throughout the whole week. And he kept complaining about his position to all his coworkers, and the morale is really down. What happened? What gives? Now, if I receive that kind of criticism from an outsider who's not a believer, I would still be embarrassed. But if I received the same kind of criticism from someone within the church who were to ask me and say, Pastor, I thought you're a man of a certain level of discernment. Why do you place a certain people in key positions of influence and leadership when they're obviously not mature, not godly, not diligent? They're self-serving and they don't care about the body. They're absentee servants. Why do you do that? Could you imagine if I were to told him, yeah, this man is a godly, faithful, God-honoring servant. I trust him. And you let me down big time in front of others. That's what we're looking at here. People are going to question, PJ is biased. The spiritual leaders, the elders of the church are prejudiced. They're biased. They exaggerate. They speak falsely. That's the quandary that Paul was facing here. Paul's high praise for the Corinthians might be called into question as soon as the Macedonian delegates show up and they said, oh, no, the Corinthians are not that eager. We were eager. They were slow. Well, spiritual leaders are called to instill a genuine heart. And part of that is to motivate them to be responsible. So this is what Paul does. I'm sending these men to you before I get there, in order that our boasting about you may not be empty in this case. That is a nudge. That is a gentle push and a wake-up call to the Corinthian congregation and saying, guys, you need to be more responsible. Spiritual leaders need to remind the people that they have an obligation to meet up to who they are and the praise that they have received. If you've been a privileged member of this church and a ministry, you are loved by the brothers and sisters around you. They love you because you're a Christian, not because of what you do and who you are and what you have. You know this. You should have experienced this. And this is a common experience of those of us who are part of this body. You've been equipped faithfully, systematically. And the equipping ministry is constantly available to you for your sharpening and maturing of your walk. You have been modeled by lifelong disciples who are passionate about the kingdom work. You have been well taught. You have been loved. Now practice what has been modeled and taught to you. Spiritual leaders need to constantly instill and motivate responsibility. That's the foundational level of our Christian walk. Most of what we're called to do in life is what we don't want to do. That's what life is. About 80% of life is not doing what we don't want to do. Getting up. Washing. Driving long distance to get to work. Working, actually working. And then driving all the way back. Have enough energy for your wife and your children. Calling brothers and sisters who are weak in their faith. Praying for them. Meeting up with them. Counseling them. Teaching them. Loving them. Serving them. Giving them all your food. And so forth. This is what we're called to do. We're called to motivate a sense of genuine responsibility. Purpose number two. Hinnah clause. So that. All right, this is what we call a stylistic variation in English translation. The first was in order that, The second is so that. That's just the same Greek particle, hina. Purpose number two. Spiritual leaders are called to motivate faithfulness, instill faithfulness, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. The three-man delegation is to help prepare the Corinthians to finish the collection, to finish what they have intended. Sometimes people need additional help. Not just a verbal reminder, not just an email, but physical presence, hand-holding, and leading. They need this. We all need this. And the help usually is best if it comes in a direct form and not an indirect form. Not a written instruction, but a trustworthy friendship and guidance of servants who are already done and who are astute at being faithful. Spiritual leaders understand that people often need direct additional help from proven men. How important, therefore, are proven men in the church? Look at verse 4. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared. Paul sees a hypothetical situation where Paul expected to visit Corinth shortly after sending the delegation with this letter. And if he showed up and they're still unprepared, which means that the Corinthians' slow heart, they were dragging their heels, they weren't responding to these godly men. And if that didn't happen, if Paul brought other delegation, and on his way, this will be his last stop before he headed for Jerusalem. This is the last opportunity for them to give. And back in those days, they didn't have Western Express or Western Union or whatever where you wire money. There's no banking system. There's no overnight delivery. It is purely on foot, by ship, by sea route, or by land, by foot, or by donkeys. Very slow transaction. Once you're on that way, there's no return. This will be a last opportunity for you to give. And could you imagine if they were still unprepared? That would be a tragedy indeed. Spiritual leaders need to motivate people to do their best, even if they fall behind. So part of the motivation process is to instill hope. God is a God of second and third, fourth, fifth chances. We need to keep encouraging, keep motivating. And I noticed this about personality of many people. They're so perfectionistic that if they don't get an A+, they just give up. It's all or nothing for many people. They're dissatisfied with a B-, and so they won't do it. They have this idealistic tendency, I want to do my best, I want to give everything. And then they fall short of that and say, forget it, what good use it? And they give up. And spiritual leaders need to recognize that and motivate them to do their best, even if they fall behind. Finishing the task is more important than giving God the top of the line, only if that only means good intentions. Remember the parable of talents? There's a one talent servant, he had good intentions. In his own right, in his own thought. So he thought. He was perverted and wicked. He didn't believe, he didn't like the master. So he didn't trade. But you notice that the master in that parable never demanded a 5,000%, 2,000%, 1,500, 100% profit. He never even demanded it. He just said, here it is, put it to work. The fact that a servant is willing to put to work the master's money and keep busy shows that he's a genuine servant. And he's doing it for the right motives. Faithfulness is what God looks for. And the master comes back and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little. I will give you much. Enter into the joy of your master. Same thing to the two-talent servant. Nothing different. Shows you that God's looking for faithfulness. Finishing the task is more important than having good intentions. So, spiritual leaders are called to get people prepared, get people ready, a sense of genuine faithfulness, to be faithful in the process, not just look for the end result, to be faithful in the process. Are you responding to the call and the motivation to be faithful? I pray that you would. Purpose number three, and you don't find the so that clause or in order that clause, but it's there. It's there in the Greek, right in front of we, not to speak of you. It's so that we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. Purpose number three, to motivate humility and carefulness. It's what spiritual leaders are called to do. Whenever there is a high mark of praise for another, the spiritual leader stands in the place of criticism and worse, shame if the reality is untrue about the individual or the group of individuals. Both parties, the praiser, the spiritual leader, and those who are praised, are involved in this. If I speak lofty things about you before our guest speaker comes to teach at a conference or whatever, and I say, oh, our people are just eager to learn, they're humble to receive instruction, and they're quick to apply, you will find that they're a delight to minister to, and they will really appreciate your ministry. And what you have to bring to us is just precious. And he comes with excitement, and he starts preaching and teaching, and half the people fall asleep, and the other half people are not paying attention. Nobody is hearing, nobody is willing to do anything. If that were the case, I think the guest speaker would have to question my judgment. And that would be more than just a judgment call of someone. That would bring me much shame. And look at what Paul says. We will be put to shame by this confidence. The word Paul uses does not denote mild embarrassment or a blushing face, but shame, a psychological depth of discomfort which comes from feelings of guilt and exposure. It's why you're ashamed, because you feel exposed. As if Paul was lying all along. But Paul wasn't. He was hopeful, optimistic. He was focusing on the initial zeal and energy of the Corinthian congregation, but he did not want to be put to shame by his words. He did not want to be put to shame. To have put confidence upon people who are unworthy of such confidence is one thing. But having hope and zealous intentions of an eager people who did not see the importance of finishing the giving is quite another matter. Spiritual leaders must motivate people to avoid unnecessary embarrassments, both for the people and for themselves. There's a lot writing on this, and it's more than the church or the preacher or the leadership and those who follow. The gospel is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. The welfare of other believers is at stake if we are not humble and careful. Humility is nothing major. It is not the process where you develop something and all of a sudden you step down from your high ladder of moral virtue and self-attainment and you progressively step down one percentage, one point at a time to a place where you feel comfortable at a lowly position just as you felt comfortable at a high position. That's not a view of humility at all. It's a false view. Humility is recognizing who you really are without God, without Christ, without His grace. Notorious, rotten, depraved sinner. If you just believe who you really are apart from God, then you would automatically be humble. Paul said to himself at the end of his ministry, not the beginning, at the end of his ministry, I am the chief of sinners. That means that he was more in tune with his own fallenness. That's a sign of maturity. That's a sign of godliness, because that means that he struggled more with his sin and he was in tune with his depravity. We're not much more in tune with that. I share that with you because oftentimes we Christians are put to shame when unbelievers say, "You're a Christian? I didn't know. I knew you for 2 years. I didn't know you were a Christian." Isn't that sad when we have unbelieving acquaintances and friends, co-workers and workmates, and they don't even know we're Christian? We go to lunch, we have an hour conversation, and our faith never comes out during that conversation. The name of Christ is never exalted. You don't say, "Praise God, I'm thankful for the Lord Jesus." Just the mention of the Lord, just the mention of your devotion to Him doesn't come out. Even the Muslims, you could tell by the way they dress. Even the Jewish folks, you can tell who the Orthodox were serious just by the external. But people can't tell you're a Christian. There's something wrong with your faith. It's to our shame. Both for those who teach you and you yourselves and your faith. You fellowship at East Bay? And you do that? There's one. You are taught by Pastor John? And you believe that? How about this one? You're were raised in a Christian family and you don't know that? You have had Christian friends all your life and you're still involved in that? Now, these things, if we've heard any of that, it should bring shame to our hearts. So what we need to do is we need to motivate God's people to be humble about their own fallenness, that they would not see themselves as morally superior and right in their own eyes, but they see themselves progressively more and more wretched as who they are as sinners. And then they will learn to be more careful and more eager about their walk. This will motivate a genuine sense of humility and care. And Paul says, not to speak of you, not only we, but to speak of you, we'll both be put to shame by this confidence. Let that not happen. That's what Paul said. And spiritual leaders are responsible. Do not give irrational confidence to people who should not have it. But we need to be lovingly reminding us one another that we're fallen people. We deserve hell and condemnation. We're notorious offensive to a holy God. It is only by the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins on the cross, the imputation of His righteousness in our stead, His resurrection, and our repentance and our turning to God, to Christ, that we have any mark of acceptability before God. And that is not something that we have wrought. That's something that was given graciously to us. And that should keep us very humble in our Christian walk. There's no room for spiritual arrogance and high and mightiness in Christianity whatsoever. It should also make us very careful. Certainly, we don't want to bring any disrepute to the name of Christ through our behavior and our actions. It should make us very careful, especially if we've been equipped and taught and modeled so well. The Corinthians had no excuse. So this is Paul's reminder, look, remember who you are. Please do not bring shame to your irresponsive, unresponsive, prideful, careless behavior. Please. It's Paul's appeal. It's his motivation for the Corinthians. We've seen that God wants spiritual leaders to encourage slow hearts, to instill genuine hearts. And finally, God wants spiritual leaders to motivate a pure heart. To motivate a pure heart. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren. Paul asks the three-member delegation to not only deliver the letter, but to explain Paul's heart and to facilitate the completion of the collection. This is highlighted by the hinao clause. And stick a so in front of that. It is necessary to urge the brethren so that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. There is the fourth purpose, so that they would go on ahead of you. The purpose of the sending of these three-member delegation is to arrange beforehand. To arrange beforehand. Effective spiritual leadership requires men willing to assist in key roles that the head leader cannot fulfill. Cannot do. Paul cannot come and actually lead the collection and handle the money because his very character was brought into question by false teachers. There was massive slander going on in Corinth and it was still alive. The false teachers were saying, why did Paul come to Corinth in the first place? It's because Corinth was a wealthy city. He asked for money, did he not? You see, Paul wants to line his pockets with the money. He's a peddler of the gospel. He's in this for his own gain. See, that was the character assassination by the false teachers. And the vestiges of this influence is still going on. Let me tell you, Satan will bring all kinds of gossip and slander and malice to discredit spiritual leadership, because if he knocks down the spiritual leadership, the rest of the flock will disperse. It's the old divide and conquer strategy. And so Paul, being a wise, godly, experienced leader, and knowing that he has absolutely no selfish intentions about this whatsoever, even though the collection would have been large. He distanced himself so far. That's why he's sending a delegation to have all the collection ready so that he would not have to when he comes. You see, every spiritual leader understands that there are key roles that he cannot fulfill. I shared this with you last week and I shared again. You know, there's no way I can be found by you counting the offering money, taking it to the bank and depositing it, and having my name only on the signature card so I can write a check for whatever reason and withdraw it at any time. Every one of these activities must be far from the elders and the spiritual leaders who are leading the flock. It's just the way it must be done, and it must be unquestioned. But in order for that to happen, there must be trustworthy men and women with key roles of service who understand and respect and submit to the leadership, and they are placed in an administrative role. I really like that English word, administrative. Notice the key word is ministry. Administrative. You're adding to the ministry. You're supporting the ministry. And that's exactly what happens. What is a ministry? It's a ministry of souls, lives through the gospel. It's spiritual. It's eternal. And we don't want these administrative aspects to take away the credibility of spiritual leadership. We must not. And if you're aspiring to be a spiritual leader, you're going to seminary, you're getting trained for the ministry, you want to serve as servant leaders of this church and other churches, you want to be a deacon, elder, you must understand there's some things you cannot get involved in. You need help. You need other men. Why? Because to motivate a pure heart, you also need to exercise wisdom that comes from a pure heart. There's no way Paul was going to go to Corinth and lead the collection himself. And he never did. He never handled the money. He always had delegates from each churches and from other churches to collect and handle the money, so that even though he is the mastermind behind this entire collection process, he believed this was the will of God. He believed that God caused a disenfranchised economic condition in Palestine to happen so that Jewish Christians would have a physical need, the Gentile Christians would have a spiritual longing, and the physical need could be met. The two will be one in the church. And Paul, even though he's a gospel minister to the Gentiles, he was a Jew. He saw himself as a mediator, a peacemaker, bringing the two together into one body. He saw this as the will of God. And he would not allow anything to detract from that. There's something bigger at stake than just money, finances, and economics. Much bigger. And that's why one of the first things that go when the offering slows down is missions work. Isn't it? I mean, look at your own personal lives. When you have to take a pay cut because your company's downsizing, do you give more? Or do you give less? When I was in seminary, I read a leadership magazine where it gave statistics that when a 5% income drops, 20% giving drops. There's a 4x ratio. And psychologically, people feel insecure about their giving and they just cut down dramatically. In a country where we spend more money on pet items and pet food and pet care than we do on missions or evangelism. Well, this is where we are. And if the spiritual leaders are constantly talking about money and forcing people and cajoling them and manipulating their emotions to collect, God is not honored by that. A pure heart must be a voluntary heart. If people don't give voluntarily, but they give grudgingly, God doesn't appreciate that. He's not honored by that. He's not praised by that. So spiritual leaders must know. We need to pray. It's a faith ministry. We need to remind. We need to motivate. We need to model. That's how it's done. So Paul says, previously promised that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. In order for there to be a beautiful wedding ceremony, the bride needs her maid of honor and the groom needs his best man. And the maids, the bridesmaids, and the groomsmen highlight the beautification of this wedding ceremony. They can get married legally. You can get sign a marriage contract and record it with the county. They'll be married officially. Take their vows with genuine heart. They're married before the sight of God. But it won't be beautified if there are no assistants helping them, beautifying them. So Paul sees these three men delegation as his helpers to beautify this collection. And so he gently reminds them, remember you previously promised to do this? That's the original intention of the Corinthian willingness. Paul just gently reminds them. Most of what we do in Christianity is a reminder. Just like a second Peter chapter 2. It's a reminder, isn't it? 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter, sorry, chapter 1. Chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. After Peter lists all the wonderful work of spiritual attainment in Christ and our position in Christ, he says, verse 12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Even though you already know them and have been established, I'm still eager to remind you of these things. We need to be constantly reminded of the truth that we already know. And that's part of the motivation process. God wants you to have a pure heart, a right heart in your giving, in your service. And then Paul uses another compound noun, a Greek word, and is translated in the NSB as bountiful gift, but literally it's good word, eulogia. Eulogia. Logia is a word, means a word, logos is the root, right? Logia. And then eu is good. Euangelion, good news. Euangelos, euangelion, news. Euangelion, evangel. Eulogia, eulogy. We get the English word from there. Good word. The Latin translation would be benedictum, benediction. Good word. A blessing is what we would call it. A blessing. A verbal blessing. Look what he says, a bountiful gift. Sure, eulogia is used technically to talk about offering that is dedicated to God, but it does so much more than just financially plug in a need. This blessing, this benediction, if you will, is what blesses people. Financial language cannot do justice to what Christian love offerings do. The Corinthian congregation blessed the saints in Jerusalem that they've never even met, but because that they were in Christ, they blessed them with their contributions and made their offering beautiful and sent a blessed message, a benediction with it, saying, we love you in Christ. We bless you. We thank the Lord for you. We praise God that we can be of some assistance to you. Oh, that's a eulogy. That's a benediction. Loving actions speak volumes. Sacrificial giving on behalf of other believers send with the gift a rich blessing, a rich message. This blessing would cause the Jerusalem saints to bless God. God, thank you for converting those pagan Gentiles that they are now Christians like we are. They are in Yeshua HaMashiach, they are in the Messiah, where we have one destiny together. Thank you, and out of the joy and the cheerfulness of their heart, they're giving voluntarily, freely to us. We thank you, Lord. They bless God, and God, the ultimate blesser, is glorified. This is what happens when we give. Material blessings given in gratitude would lead to richer spiritual blessings, by far more superior. And then Paul adds this little contrast, not affected by covetousness. Covetousness, that Greek word is pleonexia. Pleonexia is the word that is contrasted with the bountiful gift, eulogion. Pleonexia, eulogia, very striking contrast. The great sin of covetousness is the evil of withholding the abundance from those who have great need. Paul calls covetousness elsewhere idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed. The Greek word there is pleonexia, the same word that we just read here. Pleonexia is translated greed here, Colossians 3:5, and Paul says, which amounts to idolatry. The fact that confessing believers will withhold their wealth and drag their heels from giving to bless those who have great need indicates a huge possibility of covetous idolatry in those professing Christians, which may mean that they're worshiping a different God, which may mean they may be not Christians at all. The church has always suffered with people who profess only. If your faith and mine is not this practical, then we need to double check whether we are in the faith in the first place. If we say the Lord Jesus is my Lord and He is the ultimate giver, He gave Himself all to us and we're forgiven of our sins and we call Him our Master, He who did not come to serve, come to be served, but to serve and gave His life as a ransom for many, then we need to question whether we are greedy, idolatrous people or where we are joyfully giving to others. So Paul desires a conscious, thoughtful, well-prepared, genuine, and generous gift, which indeed would be a blessing. And this needs to be motivated, because we are by nature selfish, self-focused, self-loving, and materialistic kinds of people living in such a generation. It is only by the grace of God He weans us off these evils of our own nature and of our own society that we live in. And so, we've seen that God wants spiritual leaders to be involved in encouraging slow hearts into action and to demonstrate a genuine heart, one that pumps with passion to do the right thing for the glory of God and to reflect a pure heart with pure motives. The work of spiritual leadership is to motivate unwilling people to do what is pleasing in God's sight so that they may be a blessing. God wants leaders to influence and lead God's people toward blessing. And our spiritual blessing is ultimately what God has in mind. Our spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessing. Now you live in the most wealthy country and you have the nicest things in all the world. If you still want material blessings, then something's definitely wrong with your faith, if that's what you want most from God. I think the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, which is touted by many of the charismatic false teachers, is one of the greatest blessing takers of the church. They don't want God's people to be blessed. They want God's people to be cursed. If that's all, that's the greatest blessing you want in this life, is to live a little longer in this sin-cursed fallen world, to have a few more things which will rot away and disappear and God will judge us for that, then exchange it with the marvelous spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, but something is definitely wrong. We need to thank the Lord for what He has given, be thankful, and be wise with our stewardship, and be joyfully and willingly giving so that God will be honored and others will be blessed. And if that is a difficult saying for you to accept, I pray that you would go home today and examine your hearts. Are you an idolater? You love things more than God and people, the two greatest commandments? Are you so self-focused that others are really not in your purview of ministry? Is the grace of God in Christ's finished work so little in your view that it is secondary to your own ambition and your desires? Double check whether you're in the faith. Double check. The saints, if this pleases your hearing, this is God's word proclaimed, explained, taught, then now put that into action that you may be a joyful, cheerful giver. The Lord loves such people. He approves with his generous and his lavish and gracious heart, because you are now mimicking the image of your Heavenly Father. You are truly a child of God, adopted into his family. You have characteristics that our Heavenly Father has. He gave us his Son, and you joyfully give. May the Lord bless you as you live such a way. Father, we give you thanks and praise for bringing our attention to this topic today. And in the previous weeks, as we go through the right motivation and the heart of Christian giving, we thank you for the great privilege of placing us in a time and a place and the accountability of the riches of this material world's possession, where we are called to be the salt and the light and use the resources that you have entrusted for a time for your glorious purposes. For we know that we are living in a wicked generation when men love themselves and love pleasure, love things more than you. And I pray that we would escape these pitfalls and continue to wean ourselves off from this very materialistic, idolatrous generation by being content with what you have given, by giving joyfully and generously for the cause of the kingdom, and by living in a way that we enjoy the blessings that you have bestowed, but also we place them in the right context where we would be a blessing and many, many people would be blessed and you would be honored. And so we commit these things to you, giving you praise and thanksgiving for the word preached and word given. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who delight in pleasing you by giving of their best and the first fruits and of all the joyful resources spontaneously and joyfully, so that the triune God would be exalted and God's people will be blessed, be from now and forevermore. Amen.